Thank you to our worship team for leading us in worship this morning. Also, thank you to Jeff for reading our scripture today. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It is good to be back. Good to be back in the pulpit. Good to be back preaching. Good to be back from a time away from the church and the ministry for some season of a sabbatical. It's good to be back. Good to be here. And good to be preaching today. It's also football season, so that's a good thing, right? Is everybody still excited about football season, or are you're not as excited anymore? We got NC State fans, I know, had their hopes and dreams dashed. As a North Carolina Tar Heel fan, I'm not even getting excited about that this year. I'm looking to the NFL. I'm a Cowboys fan, and this is our year. This is our year. Yeah. Oh, well, we'll see. All right. it was mentioned in the video, the announcement videos, it was mentioned about the Married Up marriage event that is coming up on Friday, September the 20th. We want to invite you to that. It will really, 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 really help out your marriage. And so, again, whether it's great or whether it's hanging on by a thread or whether it just needs a little adjustment, your marriage relationship will be benefited from the Married Up conference or the event on Friday night, September 20th. And again, food, childcare, all that provided. Please sign up and get registered for that. It will be a very, very beneficial thing for your marriage relationship. We hope you can make plans to be a part of that with us on that Friday evening. Information in your church life guide and on our website about that. All right, so we are going to be starting a new series today. We are going to start a series through the book of Ephesians. I have waited quite a while to try to attempt to tackle this. The book of Ephesians, it is an incredible, incredible book. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, some of the background of the church being established there is found in Acts 19 and 20. Jeff read some of that for us and some of the opposition that faced the believers there and the preaching of the gospel there. But by the time Paul writes this letter, about 7 or 8 years after those events that we were reading about in Acts 19 and 20, he is able to write to a group of Christians there called saints who are in Ephesus. And so we're going to study this letter. We're going to begin this today, and I am planning on walking us through a journey of the book of Ephesians in about 18 to 20 sermons, all right? So that's the plan, 18 to 20 sermons to try to capture this book. Now, most New Testament scholars who look at Ephesians from a preaching standpoint will break it down in somewhere between 12 to 15 sermons, okay? And so I'm going to kind of follow suit with that, but as we journey through, we're going to stop a couple of times. You know, during the month that we were on sabbatical, we did a little bit of traveling, and when you're traveling with kids and you're traveling distances, you have to stop frequently and periodically. And so as we're journeying through and traveling through the book of Ephesians, we're going to stop a few times, 3 or 4 times, to look at particular doctrines that surface through that section of Ephesians that we just need to spend a little more time there while we are journeying through. So again, all in all, my plan is to spend about 18 to 20 sermons in this book. Now look, I know you've got different thoughts about that. Some of you are thinking, how could you spend that long, how could you spend that much time in Ephesians? Others of you are thinking, how on earth is he going to get through Ephesians in 18 to 20 sermons? Let me just give you something to keep in the back of your mind. So as we're going through this, I want you to have this in the back of your mind. The late, great Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose biography I've been reading the last few months, he pastored in Westminster Chapel in London from 1939 to 1968. He has been described as being to 20th century England what Charles Spurgeon was to 19th century England, okay? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones in the late 50s, early 60s, he did a series preaching through on Sunday mornings the book of Ephesians, and it took him a little more than 18 to 20 sermons to get through. In fact, It was over 4.5 years, and it took 232 sermons to get through the book of Ephesians. So for us to go through an 18 to 20, you should all say, thank you, Pastor. Okay. We're going to endeavor to get through this thing in 18 to 20. And here's the cool thing about it. Because his preaching ministry was at least late enough that there's audio recording, you can go and listen to his sermons to get all the extra that you want on the book of Ephesians. They're on YouTube under MLJ Trust, and you can find them there. I've been listening to them, not all of them, but I've listened to some of them over the last few weeks. Here's the question, though, why? Like, as you're thinking about, how could somebody spend 232 sermons in the book of Ephesians? Why and how? Well, let me just start today by sharing a little bit with you about what has been said in history about the book of Ephesians. John Chrysostom, he was a 4th century pastor in Constantinople. He said that Ephesians is full of Paul's most sublime thoughts and doctrines, which he scarcely utters elsewhere but plainly declares here. Another said of Ephesians, it is one of the divinest compositions of man. It embraces every doctrine of Christianity, first those doctrines peculiar to Christianity, and then those precepts common to it with natural religion. Another called Ephesians the crown of St. Paul's writings. Another said, among the Pauline writings, only Romans can match Ephesians as a candidate for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and spirituality. Harold Honer said, the letter to the Ephesians is one of the most influential documents in the Christian Church. Peter O'Brien says the letter to the Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written. Another, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document in history. I am a little competitive by nature. I know you don't know that about me, but I'm just a little competitive. My boys, are also just a little competitive by nature, and we're constantly ranking things, and, you know, they've got basketball players that they rank, and they've got sports teams that they rank, and, you know, we disagree and argue often and debate often about who's the greatest NBA basketball team ever, and I certainly think that it's the 96 Chicago Bulls, but Noah thinks that it was the Warriors who won more games than them, but did not win the championship, and so I don't see how you could say that that's the best team when they didn't actually win the championship. And so we rank things constantly, and so I asked them this question a few weeks ago in devotions. I said, what would you rank as the, you know, like the most important books or the top books in the Bible, or we rank Bible characters and we do all this. How do you do that? Well, if you were ranking though, the book of Ephesians, it's got to be on your Mount Rushmore. Like, Ephesians has got to be in your top four. It's all the Word of God, okay? But Ephesians has got to be in your top four in the entire Bible, right up there with Romans and John and Psalms and Ephesians. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about Ephesians that if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the most majestic expression of the gospel. And so what we have in Ephesians is, and what Paul does, is he transports us. This is why he describes it as majestic. Paul is going to transport us into the heavenly realms to see God's great plan of salvation and plan for the consummation of the entire world and cosmos. And he's going to describe for us how God chose to include us humans in this plan. But he takes us up to the heavens, to the mind of God, to the viewpoint of the heavenlies for the vantage point from which we're going to see the gospel. And so while Romans may be the purest, Ephesians is the most majestic expression of the gospel. Now, this is a very practical point. I want you to hear this. If you take notes, which I hope you do, but if you take notes, I want you to get this point today. So I want to give you some reasons why we should study Ephesians and why we're going to do this, apart from the fact that it's contained in the Scripture, so it's God's Word to us, and He revealed it for us, and so we ought to study it for that reason alone. But I want to give you a few other points today, four in particular, for why study Ephesians, and this coincides with what we just said. We desperately, this is the first reason, we today desperately need a heavenly vision of reality. We desperately need a heavenly vision of reality. And what Paul does in this letter is he takes us to give us a heavenly vision of reality. One has written that we need this kind of a viewpoint. We need an eternal perspective, or we need a vision of reality from the heavens so that we won't be hoodwinked. Everybody say hoodwinked. It's a weird word, isn't it? Or bamboozled, or tricked, or whatever. So we won't be hoodwinked, this one guy writes, into thinking that life is all about, listen to this, so we won't be hoodwinked into thinking life is all about maintaining social status and accumulating stuff. He goes on to write, our default behavior is to interpret the world and our lives according to our own earthly vision of reality, taking into account only that which we can see and account for in natural terms. Simply by living in this world and going through our day-to-day patterns of life, the conviction is reinforced to us that this is all there is. I mean, we just go through life and we begin to just kind of embrace the message that life and everything we see around us is all that there really is. We come to think and live as if everything that happens in our lives has only earthly causes, as if the real entities running the world and ordering our lives are national powers, corporate entities, or companies for which we work. You know, we begin to see everything and embrace everything just in purely earthly, humanistic terms. It's very difficult, and it's not natural or normal for us to look at life and the world from the spiritual viewpoint. But Ephesians gets us thinking spiritually, viewing life from the heavenly perspective again. Without this, you know, it's like we're trying to navigate through a maze, all right? How many of you have ever gone through corn mazes? Anybody ever gone through corn mazes? You've done that? How many of you have ever gotten lost? Anybody ever gotten lost and terrified in a corn maze? And okay, a few people that will admit it. All right, yeah. I mean, without the heavenly vision of reality, what we're doing is we are going through and living our life like trying to navigate through a corn maze, not having a map of the overhead view of it to know where we are and which direction we need to go. It'd be much easier to get through a corn maze if you had that map that you could look at to see from an aerial viewpoint where you need to go. The danger with life is if we go through life continually maintaining only our earthly perspective, we could get to the very end of it and realize we've missed it entirely. We're as far away from where we ought to be as you could possibly imagine. And what Paul does and what we will uncover as we go through Ephesians is we'll be transported back into the heavens, or up into the heavens, if you will, to look at life from God's perspective, which will change everything about how we live. I mean, look, Paul begins this letter, and we'll see this next week, but he begins this letter in verse 3 by writing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He begins by pointing our attention to spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and he's going to end this letter in chapter 6, verse 12. Toward the end, he'll write, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But we don't tend to view life like that, and we need Ephesians to bring us back to a heavenly vision of reality. In this way, Ephesians will help deepen your and my understanding of the gospel. I agree with Tony Morita. Tony Morita writes that, unfortunately, we live in a day with much superficial Christianity. Much shallow teaching is going around. But when you get to Ephesians, you dive into what Paul calls the unsearchable. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Look at Ephesians 3, 8. To me, that's a beautiful sound, by the way. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the incalculable riches of Christ, or as Eugene Peterson in The Message gets it correctly here, the inexhaustible riches of Christ. This is a great place to discover the true meaning of the gospel. Not only is Ephesians the most majestic expression of the gospel, but I would also say that in the book of Ephesians, we get the shortest expression of the gospel. The shortest expression of the gospel that exists is right here in the book of Ephesians. It's two words, and it's found in chapter 2 and verse 4. But God. If you want to know the gospel in the shortest possible way, it's that right there. But God. Now, you got to read it in the context to understand what's going on there, and we're going to get to that. But the shortest expression of the gospel is found here. But God. But God. So we need to study Ephesians so that we have a heavenly vision of reality. But we also, I think, need to understand this too, that we ought to study Ephesians too, because we desperately do need practical answers to basic questions about Christianity. We need this today. Ephesians does this as well. Ephesians has been described as a mini theology book from which every Christian would benefit from studying, but it's also been called a crash course in basic Christianity. So we'll be getting a crash course in basic Christianity as well. Look at the questions. Here are all the questions that are going to get answered as we work our way through the book of Ephesians. Why worship? What should we pray for? What is so amazing about grace? Who are we? Why is the church a big deal? How should we pray? How can we be unified? How do new people, what is that? How do they live? How can we imitate God? What is God's plan for marriage? How should we parent? How should we see our work and vocation? And then how do we fight? How do we fight? What is that all about? As Christians, how do we do that? So Ephesians is practical too in the way that it answers for us some of the most basic questions about Christianity. Look there at Ephesians. We're in chapter 1 this morning, and just the background for you, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, as was read earlier, this is a letter written by Paul. Notice this, he is Paul. He identifies himself as early letters in that period did up front, which I think is helpful. It's nice to know who's writing to you before you read everything that's written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Notice he's not an apostle of Christ Jesus by his own will. It's by the will of God. This is God's will. It was God that stopped him on the road to Damascus while he was on his way to actually persecute and kill Christians, thinking he was doing the will of God. And God stopped him and turned his whole life around. It's by the will of God. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And here's who he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the background for Ephesians and for the gospel going there is found there in Acts 19 and 20. You can read that sometime as you have opportunity to do so. But as Paul now, 7 or 8 years after that time, he's writing this letter to these Christians that are in Ephesus. It's part of what's called Paul's prison epistles, because he's writing this while he is a prisoner in Rome under house arrest. And he writes during this time Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And so it's called part of his prison epistles. But Ephesians is interesting, because what we find that's unique here is that when Paul left Ephesus, it looks like it was mainly Jews that were Christians at the time. It was mainly Jews there in Ephesus that had converted to Christianity. And what you heard in some of the reading was a lot of the Greeks and Romans, they were shouting, "Great is Artemis, God of the Ephesians." Because the gospel had impacted the lives of some in Ephesus. They were no longer buying idols to worship for the false god in the temple of Ephesus. And so the city's livelihood and many livelihoods were impacted by that, because the change that it had made in the lives of those there. And so they were trying to get the gospel and Paul and all those that were preaching it out of town. And for over 2 hours even, they were shouting and chanting, "Great is Artemis, God of the Ephesians." And you wonder, could there be effectiveness of the gospel? Could the gospel really produce fruit there in Ephesus? And here we are just 7 or 8 years later, and Ephesians is directed primarily to Gentiles. And so you realize that, yes, the gospel was effective even in the midst of such opposition and hostility, to the point that Paul can write to Gentile Christians, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I came across this past week. I don't know who this pastor was, but I came across it on Twitter. I know they're calling it X now, but anyway, on Twitter. And this was, I thought it was pretty interesting. What this pastor had put out was a general outline of all Pauline letters. And here's what it looks like. Grace, I thank God for you. Hold fast to the gospel. For the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. Timothy says hi. Okay. That's a pretty good summary. Pretty good summary. That's a pretty good summary of all of Paul's letters that are in the New Testament. Grace, I thank God for you. Just hold fast to the gospel, and then for the love of everything holy, yeah, stop being stupid. And then Timothy says, hi. Well, Ephesians is, let's get a little more specific than that, but Ephesians, by the way, Ephesians really doesn't have, back up one slide, Ephesians doesn't really have that for the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. Ephesians is quite general, by the way, in nature, and there's no specific, like, corrective issue to the believers in Ephesus, because it was intended to be a general letter circulated among many churches, and so you don't really get that part. But if you get more specific, here's what the message of Ephesians looks like. You've really got two major parts, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapters 4, 5, and 6. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the revelation of God's plan revealed to us, and it's all about beliefs. There's only two commands in the first three chapters, only two commands, because it's about what we are to believe about Christ and about God's plan. In fact, the only two commands in the first three chapters are commands to remember some truth, which is interesting in and of itself. So the first is all about beliefs and what we are to believe about God. God's plan is to unite all under Christ's rule. Paul's prayer for insight is that we would grasp this amazing plan, that there were two big problems, that there was this great chasm between God and man, and there was this great wall between Jew and Gentile. Those problems were there. God fixed all of that. And then the prayer is that we would live for something bigger than ourselves. We need to know that. And then it gets into chapters 4, 5, and 6, how we are to behave. Right belief should lead to right behavior. And the implications of what God has done for us translates into the last three chapters. We have over 60 commands. Everybody say 60. Yes. We're exhorted to live a life worthy of the gospel, to be different and to be loving and distinctive and wise and respectful in our conduct and behavior. We're to understand who our real enemy is and what our equipment is for how we do battle against him. Right belief should lead to right behavior. And so Paul makes it very practical in the second half of the book, but it starts with the knowledge of God and who God is and what God has done for us. We can't expect to live like Christ until we understand what Christ has done for us. Thirdly, we want to study Ephesians because we desperately need a better understanding of our position in Christ. The phrase in Christ. That could be the sum of the gospel as well, in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, shows up 35 times in this little short six-chapter letter. 35 times, more than any other book of the Bible. In this little letter, you get that phrase 35 times, in Christ. What God has done for us in Christ is the only thing that makes any difference between us and the world. God has bestowed upon us, we're going to read in here, He has given to us, bestowed upon us in Christ all the privileges of salvation, beginning with the election in Christ, followed by adoption as His sons, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Everything will be brought to a place of completion and perfection in Christ. The wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and between people who are different from each other has been torn down because of being in Christ. And so it is that because of our new position in Christ, Paul can address a letter here to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is important. I hope you'll take note of that. We skip over the introductory words often, but that word saint is very important. Paul is writing to believers and he calls them saints. If the person sitting next to you you think is a Christian, look at them and say, "You are a saint." Look them in the eye. Look them in the eye and say, "You are a saint." If you're saying that to your husband or wife and you can really mean it, you don't need the married up night that we have scheduled. You'll be just fine. You are a saint. That's weird. We don't really talk about that, do we? We don't greet people that way, do we? In fact, it'd be really weird if you met somebody in the hallway here after church or before church and you greeted them as a saint. That would be a little, but that's what we are. That's what we are. If we're in Christ, we are saints in Christ. That's an important distinction. You know, the Catholic Church reserves the title of saint or sainthood for only a very few pious people who are qualified or worthy candidates. I read, interestingly enough, though, if you want to apply for sainthood within the Catholic Church, you got to wait, I think, 5 years after your death to even apply. So I don't know how that, I'm not sure how that works out, but maybe someone has to do that for you. But only a select few get that title in the Catholic Church, saints. But Paul calls all of us who are in Christ saints. He calls the Christians and he calls us by extension saints. It literally means holy ones. It is Paul's regular description of Christians. It is a truth that is true of all Christians that you are a saint if you are in Christ. You are holy. You are set apart. You have been chosen by God, set apart for God, appointed to God's service. You're not a saint because you're a very pious individual. You are a saint because you have a new relationship with God in Christ. And you are a holy one already. We have new life in Christ. We're a new community in Christ. We see in Ephesians that we've been chosen and adopted by the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. We've been sealed by the Spirit. We've been given resurrection power. We've been raised from the dead spiritually. And we've been seen that in Christ, not only do we have all of these things right now, but we also are exhorted in the latter part to then pursue unity and purity in Christ and submissiveness and stability in Christ. See, understanding who we are in Christ enables us to live like Christ. You can't live like Christ wants us to live. You cannot live like God wants you to live in Christ. You cannot practically live out your faith as a Christian if you don't live it out of the understanding of who you really are in Christ. Because when you realize everything that God has done for you in Christ, you don't have to go through this world clinging to everything, grabbing at everything. You don't have to go through this world living like everyone else does who only sees things from the earthly perspective because you understand who you are in Christ and what God has done for you. It makes all the difference in the world. But Paul doesn't start in chapter 4 with live like this. He starts in chapter 1 with here's what God has done for you in Christ. We've got to take time to understand what God has done for us in Christ. We need a better understanding of our position in Christ, and we'll get that. And fourthly and lastly, we desperately need a deeper knowledge of the love of God. We need that. In Christianity, it all begins and ends with God. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. It is not a work on our part so that we have no room with which to boast. It is the work of God. We're going to see that. It's drawn up out of the love of God. You know, if I were going to give this series through the book of Ephesians a subtitle, I was trying to figure out how to do it and finally arrived at this. This is what I would describe Ephesians, is that Ephesians is written for the love of God. And then I thought, well, that's not enough. It's by the will of God. And then I thought, well, that's not enough. It's to the glory of God. And so I thought, how are we going to really stop at anything? That's what Paul's going to do throughout the first three chapters, is just phrase after phrase after phrase, trying to describe this beautiful, majestic, incredible plan of God. But Ephesians is all about the love of God. You cannot miss it when you read through it with this lens in mind. Last week, if you were here, you heard this powerful testimony from this pastor who has not always been a pastor and who for a long time there had a very difficult, sin-filled life and got to a point where he was going to take his own life. If you didn't hear it, I encourage you to go look at it from last week on our YouTube channel. But the love of God reached him there in that hotel room before he took his own life. And the love of God saved him and changed him. It is the love of God that drew salvation's plan. Remember the old hymn, "O love of God"? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. It's the love of God. Many walk in unbelief in the world, not knowing of the love of God. That's what the pastor shared last week. I couldn't help but think about that as he said he grew up knowing the Old Testament as a Jew, growing up knowing that, but he never knew that God loved him. You know, many Christians come to faith in Christ and they understand a little bit of the love of God, but then as they go through their Christian life and experience, they forget God loves them. The love of God is a prominent theme in Ephesians in both the first and the second half. Love appears 20 times in this short letter. In the second half, the practical section, Paul exhorts believers to walk worthy of their calling with which God called them in forbearing with one another in love. We are also exhorted to walk in unity by speaking the truth in love so that every believer contributes to the growth of the body and thus the body is then built up in love. We are also exhorted to walk in love just as Christ loved us. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And as they love their own bodies. And then finally, the letter closes with this blessing at the end of peace and love and grace to the believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible. But all of this is built off of the first three chapters of Ephesians, which speak of God's love towards us and towards you. In the first half, we read that God chose the believers that they might be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us to adoption. Paul is going to praise God for the grace bestowed on believers in the beloved, which is Christ. Paul will then commend the Ephesian believers to love. He'll commend their love for one another. He'll talk in the first half about God exhibiting his rich mercy. Notice that in Ephesians 2, I just want to point it out, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where we find that shortest expression of the gospel. Look at it. After he has told us that we're dead in our sins, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy," what's that next phrase? "Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Our salvation is because of the great love with which God loves us. And in chapter 3, it's because we are rooted and grounded in God's love that Paul prays. He prays in verse 19 of chapter 3 that we might be able to somehow comprehend the love of Christ for us. So this study through the book of Ephesians is really going to be centered around the love of God. I've heard sermons on Ephesians. I've read quite a bit on Ephesians, and I've never seen it quite so clearly as this until you really start to understand it is centered around the love of God. It is the love of God that drew salvation's plan. It's the love of God that reaches down and saves you. It's the love of God that will keep you in Christ. It's the love of God that we need to be reminded of as we go through our Christian life and experience. Corrie ten Boom, once said, "There is no pit so deep." I don't know if you're in a pit this morning or not, but she wrote, "There is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still." Let me ask the worship team to come, and the worship team's going to come and prepare. We're going to close with this beautiful, beautiful hymn today. And my encouragement to you today is to really sing this song out. It should be familiar with you, familiar to you. If you were raised in church, it would be familiar to you. If you're not, and it's what's not familiar to you, you'll catch on very quickly. But it's a beautiful hymn. I've got the words. I want to read some of them to you. The words of this hymn, "The Love of God." The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The next verse, or one of the other verses, goes like this: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The chorus: "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." After we sing, we're going to have a time of prayer over the Sams family. Brandon and Melissa and Mason and Bailey are going to be leaving to head to Baltimore this week. This is their last Sunday with us. They're heading out to go to Baltimore on a faith journey. They have sold their house. They have consolidated a lot of possessions. They're sacrificing a great deal to move to a new city to take the gospel there. It's the love of God, really and truly, that has compelled them to give up all that they have to go and to share the love of God, where access to the gospel is much lower there than it is here. And this is motivated by the love of God. And so even after we sing, we'll have a time where we'll allow them to come to the front. We'll gather, we'll pray. Tonight at 5 o'clock is Brandon's ordination service, and then we'll have a meal in the Family Life Center afterwards. We've got a lot of people already scheduled, signed up, planning to come. We hope you'll be here for that. But we'll be closing in prayer over them. And I hope that even that, as you think about their life and you think about what they are doing, I hope that that will be a visual, vivid picture of the love of God and what it does in our hearts as it changes us. Stand together. Let's sing. Sing with passion for the love of God today.